Well, I invite you, if you have a Bible, let's open to the book of Hebrews in chapter 10 this morning. Hebrews chapter 10. And today, as I mentioned, we begin the third and final section of this sermon letter that we call the book of Hebrews. It's unlike any other of the New Testament letters in that it's more like a sermon in written form by a pastor to a specific congregation. He calls this letter a word of exhortation, which was the title for sermons in the synagogue. That's what this is, a word of exhortation. And I love what he says. I've written to you briefly. These 13 chapters. It's taken us a little longer, but it's so rich. This is a masterpiece sermon. I hope you're seeing that and enjoying it. It's a masterpiece in content, but also in literary, rhetorical style, as we'll see even more today. It's a sermon letter, and as such, its main purpose, the main purpose of this letter, is pastoral. Not merely theological. No, it's theological. We've seen it. But its main purpose is pastoral. That is, that we, the reader, would hold fast to Christ, our great, all-sufficient high priest. It's a subtitle there of our series, Holding Fast to Christ. That's his great pastoral purpose, that we would persevere in faith, that we would not turn away, that we would not fall away, whatever the circumstances, whether that's persecution like they faced, or various trials, or the allurements of sin and the world, that we would hold fast. The rich, unsurpassed theology of this letter that we've been seeing, which highlights the superiority of the Son, Jesus, as the high priest, that rich theology serves the author's pastoral purpose. Hold fast to Christ, who is the only and all-sufficient high priest. Where else would you turn? To what else would you turn? Everything else is empty. But Christ is all sufficient. So don't let go, hold fast, and draw near. Now, this pastoral purpose, this exhortation to persevere, comes to the forefront now in this final, third and final section of his sermon. That section begins actually halfway through chapter 10. Our chapter breaks aren't great here, but chapter 10, verse 19. You see the first word? At least one of the first words, depending on your translation, your version. It's the word therefore. Therefore. And what he's going to do now is he's drawing out, based on what I've just told you about who Christ is, the rest of the letter is exhortation and example. Our author is finished explaining the high priesthood of Christ. He's finished explaining that. And now, from this point to the end, it is exhortation and application and example. However, this section, this exhortation, is in light of the therefore, in light of what he has explained about who Christ is as our high priest. So that's what we're in for here in the rest of the letter. However, this is not his first time giving exhortation. This is a sermon. This is not quite like the book of Romans, if you remember that great treatise, where he had almost 11 chapters of nothing but theology, and then chapter 12, you get to the therefore, and the rest is kind of exhortation, application. It's more of a treatise. This letter's not like that. Remember, this is a sermon. And throughout this sermon, he has woven together exposition of Scripture and exhortation. He has woven this. Now he's going to conclude with a final expanded form. As we enter this expanded exhortation here, let me remind you of kind of the big structure of the book of Hebrews, just as you're keeping track, if you'd like to know kind of how it's put together, how our author thinks here. It's a sermon, so of course there are three points. There are three sections. It's a good sermon. Three major sections to this book that we've seen. Here's the first, Hebrews chapter 1, starting in verse 1 and going through chapter 4, verse 14. It's the first major section, and here's the message. Pay attention to God's final word in His Son. Don't join the company of the unfaithful or disobedient. That's how he started, right out of the gate. He didn't give a greeting because it's a sermon, not a letter. He opened with the superiority of Jesus or the Son, who he is, as the final decisive revelation or word from God. It's from the exalted Son. And so even there he gives exhortation saying, pay attention. Don't neglect this. This is God, the God of the universe. This is his final decisive word in the Son. He's going to tell us what that word is, what the revelation is. But before, he just wants us to pay attention. Don't drift away, he says. And then he ends that section by giving that really powerful, sobering example of God's people in the wilderness. After they received the revelation on Mount Sinai, Parker read earlier, the law given through Moses. What did they do? They rebelled and fell in unbelief, almost all of them. Don't imitate them. You have a greater word in the Son. Pay attention. Don't harden your heart. Press on. Enter the rest that they didn't. So that's section one. Now that leads him into section two, chapter 4, verse 14 through chapter 10, verse 18. The section we just finished last Sunday, the better, all-sufficient high priesthood of the incarnate, exalted Son. We have basked in this section for many, many, many weeks here. This is the central section where he explains the high priesthood. This is that final revelation that God has given in his Son, that he is the exalted high priest, the all-sufficient who has sat down. It's finished. It's perfect. It's all-sufficient. And through this work of the high priest, we now, under the new covenant, we have access to God. Wasn't true under the old covenant, what we have now. So that leads him to the third, where we're at this morning, the third and final section of the letter, Hebrews 10, 19, and this will go through chapter 12, verse 29. The perseverance of God's people through our high priest. Join the company of the faithful. This is his expanded here exhortation. And the theme, perseverance. Hold fast. Draw near, hold fast. And join or continue to relate to the faithful. And so he's going to give us a whole chapter on the faithful of old who illustrate persevering faith. And that serves as a counterexample to where he began with the unfaithful in the wilderness. So he gives this greater kind of counterexample, and his message to us is, follow that, join this company, hold fast to Christ. So, now, I know there's 13 chapters in the book of Hebrews, in case you didn't catch that. We'll come to chapter 13, and we'll see what that is. That's his kind of unique conclusion to his sermon, so we'll get there. Now, as we enter this section, this third and final section, this expanded exhortation, I want you to see first the intentional similarities and overlap between this transitional section and the prior transitional section between 1 and 2. So there was a transition between section 1 and 2, and now we're going to look at this transition between sections 2 and 3. And just notice the very intentional rhetorical kind of overlap here. So here was the transition between the first two sections. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. I'll put this on the screen, or you can turn and look at it. Do you remember this? As he finished the first section with that, pay attention to the Son, don't join the company of the unfaithful, he's transitioning to the high priesthood of Christ, and he said it like this. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. There's that perseverance. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. If you remember that translation, I said, really, the whole book of Hebrews is contained in those verses. The whole message. We have a great high priest. Now, he hasn't explained the details of this high priest yet. He's getting to that. But he says it right at the beginning. We have a great high priest, so let us hold fast our confession. And how do we do that? By drawing near to God, to the throne of grace. We don't even know what that means yet in this book and why it's a throne of grace. And this sympathetic high priest, but he's setting it. Now he's going to explain the high priesthood of Christ. Now, let's come to our section. Let's look at chapter 10. Now he's going to transition from that great central section on the high priesthood of Jesus into this final exhortation. And listen to his transition. Listen for the overlap. And now it's an expanded form. I'm going to read chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. It's all one sentence in Greek. Just listen to it and see if you can pick up the similarities. Verse 19. Therefore, brethren, or brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our body washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Therefore, brothers and sisters, and now he's going to give this expanded exhortation. Therefore, again, notice that first word in verse 9, therefore, brothers and sisters, and then he's going to expand his exhortation here. So I hope you can hear this deliberate overlap with that other transitional section. Now, this expanded exhortation is more directly in view of what Christ has accomplished and who he now is as our high priest, because he's just explained that for almost 5 chapters. So look at that paragraph with me, or as I said, it's one sentence in Greek. It's written in a kind of paragraph style in our English versions. It has a very simple structure. Very simple. Do you notice it? It gives two foundations, we could call motivations, two reasons, and they're marked by those words. Look at verse 19. Since we have, you see it? And then verse 21, and since we have. So there's your two reasons, or you could call them motivations, foundations. And those are followed by three exhortations. Do you see them? They're marked by the words, verse 22, let us draw near. Verse 23, let us hold fast. Verse 24, let us consider. Hear them? Those are all exhortations. So two motivations or reasons followed by three exhortations. So he's expanding this exhortation. This morning, we're going to look just at those two motivations and the first exhortation. Okay, so verse 22. That's what we'll look at. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll save the last two exhortations and consider those. So today I want us to see these two foundations, these two motivations, and this first primary exhortation. So let's jump right in. First, two, what I'll call two incentives. Two incentives. He gives two reasons, as I said, motivations, two resources or two benefits, but he's giving them as incentives. Since we have these two benefits of Christ's priesthood that we possess, and these provide the motivation for the exhortations. Right? So I'm going to call them incentives. They're benefits that Christ has given us because of his high priesthood, but they're not abstract. He's not just saying, just consider those. What he's saying is allow those to be your incentive to motivate for what I'm going to exhort you to do. Take advantage of these benefits that we have in Christ through these exhortations. What are these two? So here's the first one. Number one, authorization to enter. It's first. Authorization to enter. I think this is the most foundational privilege of the gospel and of the book of Hebrews. And that's where he starts. Now, what he's doing here in verses 19, 20, 21, by giving us these benefits, is he's really just pulling out. It's like a two-point summary of everything I just told you in five chapters. I'm going to pull out what are probably the two big things that I want to press home to you. And this is the first, authorization to enter. That is, I'll say it this way, we have free and unhindered access to the very presence of God. We have free and unhindered access to the very presence of God. So look at verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy place. Now, by holy place, he means the very throne of God, the very presence of God. He continues to use that language of the old covenant to refer to that most holy place behind the veil that becomes obvious from verse 20. It's through the veil. But he is speaking of this dwelling of God itself, not some symbolic replica of it, but the very holy place. And he says, we have confidence to enter the holy place, since we have. So we have free and unhindered access to the very presence of God. Now, we thought on that a little bit last Sunday, if you were here, and we said that was the meaning or the implication of the word perfected. Remember that from back chapter 10, verse 14? He has perfected us for all time. Perfected meant we have access to God. But now he states the privilege very clearly, because this is where he's been going. And this is the big privilege we have, the most foundational privilege. The most significant takeaway from the high priesthood of Christ is that we have access to enter the very presence of God. Now, he is going to continue, as I said, to use Old Testament language and imagery. Holy place, veil, blood. And he just continues to draw out the significant contrast. And what a privilege we have. I mean, verse 19 was unthinkable under the old covenant that we, brothers and sisters, we have authorization to enter the holy place behind the veil. Scandalous, right? We've seen it over and over, right? Under the old covenant, there was no access. to that presence of God, that representation behind the veil. Only the high priest, remember this, only the high priest once a year by taking blood for atonement, very quickly sprinkling and then getting out. No one else, no access. And for him to say, we, brothers and sisters, we have authorization to enter and go behind the veil, as it were, to the very presence of God, is breathtaking. See how he says it there in verse 19? We have confidence. Now, he used that same word back in chapter 4. We saw in verse 16, we're to draw near with confidence. But here, he's using it in a more objective sense. We have confidence. So first, he's using it objectively. It's what we have. So you could translate it like I did. We have authorization. We have complete access. This is something we possess. We have it because of Christ. We have clearance. We have authorization. We have complete access to the very presence of God. Now, that objective reality that we have is what leads to the feeling of confidence, or boldness, your translation might say, so that we can enter without shame, without fear of judgment, without fear of not belonging. Have you ever been in a place where you didn't have authorization? I know at the lab you have different clearances, and if you don't have your clearance, you have to have escorts. Ever been in a place where you didn't have authorization? Or let's just say, like, hypothetically, you're at a football game, and you don't have very good seats, tickets, and you notice about the end of the first quarter, there's some really good seats down there, and there's a 50-yard line, and you kind of make your way down there, and just don't look at the security guard right in the eye, and you sit down, and this is purely hypothetical how you would do this. And you just, it's a fun place to watch a game, but you just have this fear, like, I don't belong here. You're kind of looking over your shoulder. You're going to ask for my ticket, and then, you know, I'm going to have to move. You'll never, never, ever have that sense in the presence of God. You belong. You have authorization by Christ himself. How do we get that authorization? How do we have that highest of all clearances? How do we have that confidence? Well, second note, our access is only by means of the cleansing sacrifice and offering of Jesus. This is not self-confidence that we conjure up. Notice what he says. Since, brothers and sisters, therefore, since we have confidence or authorization to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. He's explained this so well for us in the previous chapters. He comes back to that Old Testament imagery of blood, right? Because the high priest, remember, the only person once a year who could enter behind the veil, could only go with blood for the atonement for his sins and for the people's sins. And we enter by blood, as if it were, that is, by the blood of Christ. Christ himself entered the holy place by his blood. Do you remember that back in chapter 9? Those stunning words. Chapter 9, verse 12. Not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all. He entered by his blood for us, once for all. He didn't get out. Remember, we saw it. He sat down. He entered by blood for us. Now, remember, we saw what that blood meant. It's referring to his obedient life given in sacrifice, his blood shed, his death, his all-sufficient death and sacrifice, which he offers in the presence of God for us forever. He's always there, right? Always there. So our entrance is secure. That's the only way you enter. We have all kinds of pretty sobering, scary scenes from the Old Testament of the throne of God. And what happens when people get glimpses of that? It is terrifying. There's one way you enter, and it's not in yourself. It is through Christ's all-sufficient sacrifice and offering. And it is all-sufficient. There's nothing deficient in us. That's what he's been telling us in the previous chapter. That's why we have confidence, not in ourselves, but because of Christ. He's always there. That authorization never expires. Never. You don't need to renew it. It is good forever. One other note under this great privilege or incentive. Jesus, through his sacrifice, has established for us a new way into the presence of God, a way that leads to life. Jesus, through this sacrifice, this blood, has established for us a new way into the presence of God, a way that leads to life. Now look at verse 20. He's going to expand on what he said about the entrance into the holy place. Verse 19, he sees it from our perspective that we have this authorization to enter. And now verse 20, how did we get that? Well, now it's from Christ's perspective here. So verse 20 reads like this, just a little more literal. Notice it says, verse 20, after saying in verse 19 that we have an entrance into the holy place, verse 20, an entrance which he inaugurated, an entrance which he inaugurated, a new and living way through the veil, that is through his flesh. So he's defining this entrance as something that Christ has inaugurated for us, and he calls it a new and living way through the veil. See it? So he's further defining this entrance. Christ inaugurated this way of entrance into God's presence, which when you inaugurate something, it's both new. It's new. It's never been done, never been seen before. He's the first. And it's dedicated. It's consecrated. That's the idea of this word, inaugurate. He has consecrated it for us, that this is the way. This is the way of access behind the veil and into the presence of God. He inaugurated. So under the old covenant, we saw how Moses inaugurated the old covenant through the sprinkling of blood. But Christ has inaugurated this new and living way. Love that description, don't you? What kind of way is it behind the curtain? What kind of way is it into the presence of God? It's a new way. It's new in fact, and it's new in quality. It's new. It's not been seen before. It wasn't true under the old covenant. There was no way like this into the presence of God. So it's new because Christ has inaugurated it. But it's literally the word fresh. It's fresh. It's not old. It doesn't expire. It's a fresh, it's always fresh. And it's living. It's a living way. That is, it leads to life. In the very presence of the living God. That way, and only that way, into the presence of God. But it's a way that is sure. It's a way that is new and living. And notice there again, verse 20, it is through the veil. Through the veil. Again, he's picking up the language of the earthly sanctuary. Remember that back from chapter 9, the veil or the curtain, yours might say. The veil or curtain symbolize separation from God. There's no access. Remember, it separated the holy place from the most holy place. And I said, only the high priest once a year, the only way he had in there was with blood for temporary and get out. But Christ has inaugurated this new living way through that veil. Through the veil. That is, into the very presence of God. Now, not the earthly sanctuary, but the heavenly presence of God. And so he clarifies, it wasn't really a veil. No, not through an actual veil. That is through his flesh, he says. It wasn't a veil in heaven that Christ went through, but he entered through, that is, by means of his flesh. That replaces the veil. There is no more veil. No, the flesh, again, the flesh of Christ, I think here relates to the blood, back in verse 19, referring to his obedient incarnate life. We're celebrating at Christmas. He took on flesh, his obedience, the writer of Hebrews has been explaining, and his sacrificial death. It's his flesh. That's the way through or into the holy place, the presence of God. He inaugurated this way forever. He's the pioneer, remember we saw. He's the forerunner. He's gone before us, securing our access so that when we approach God, Christian, there is no barrier to the presence of God, only the crucified, risen, exalted Son and High Priest. That's who's there. And he bids you welcome. He's there as a forerunner for you. What a privilege. So, that's where he starts. That's incentive enough, as we'll see in verse 22, to draw near. If that's true, why wouldn't you draw near? If this is true, so that's how he's using it in incentive. But let me just quickly state the second, and I'll just be brief on this one, because he just says it in one verse, verse 21. And since, you see it, we have a great priest over the house of God. So the second incentive, a great priest over the house of God. That's what he says. Which in some ways is just a one-line summary of everything he said in chapters 5 through 10. We have a great priest. Do we ever see chapters 5 through 10? We have a great priest, unmatched in eminence, superior, all-sufficient. All that he has said about our great priest, we possess him. We have him. He's real. He's our priest. And the new point he emphasizes, picking up language from way back in chapter 3, is that this great priest is over the house of God. The house of God refers to the household of God, the people of God, the family of God. So I'll just give you one note here. We enjoy access to God as members of his household, over which our great priest, that is Christ, presides. We enjoy access to God as members of his household, and who resides over the household? None other than our great priest. And by being over the household, it means he directs the house, he provides for the house, the people of God, the household of God, the family of God. Again, this is just great encouragement. We are, that's why he starts with brothers and sisters. We are this family, and who's over the family? Who's the head of the family? Who directs? None other than our great priest. And we've already learned so much about him. He's not aloof. He's not stingy. He's not a tyrant. We saw back in chapter 4, he's a sympathetic high priest who has taken on our very flesh, who is identified with us, who knows our weakness. He knows your temptation. And he's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. That's who's over the house. God's family. What an incentive. This is what we have. This is what's true. This is what's ours. Now, that idea of a household, again, emphasizes the community aspect of our relationship. Our union with other members and our need for each other. And so we'll see, Lord willing, next week as he gives these exhortations, he's going to turn very much to the community aspect of exhorting us. This is not just private. Oh, it's personal, but it's not merely private. So we'll save that for next week. Now, let me get to it. I want to finish here because those are the two incentives, two motivations, these two benefits, realities that are ours. And so from that, now he's going to draw three exhortations. And I want us just to see the first one as we finish. Let us draw near. You see it, verse 22? Since this is true, let us draw near. Now again, this is one of his central exhortations. Same one we saw back in chapter 4, verse 16. This idea of drawing near is first approach. It's the word he used for the priest in his ministry approaching the throne of God. It's what's used of coming before a king, the throne, and how scary that can be to draw to approach. But this word means more than just approach. It means, I think this translation is spot on, draw near. Draw near, not cower over in the corner in fear, but literally draw near. Join the company of. That's the idea. Stand in the company of God. It's an intimate encounter to draw near. So, let me give you, just as we close here, three characteristics of drawing near. First, a continual privilege and need. It's a continual privilege and need. Again, this is an exhortation to do this. It's not automatic, is it? The reality of our position in Christ and who we are, seated in the heavenlies, to use Paul's language, or to be perfected, to use the writer of Hebrews, to be sanctified, to be set apart to God, those are gloriously true. And now he says, those are true, so draw near. Do it. It's something we continually do as Christians. It's not just our position. We have the unimaginable privilege of access to God right now. Again, this is not just something in the future. Oh, it's going to be gloriously true in the future when we come to the fullness of this entering the presence of God. But he's speaking right now. Draw near. Exercise it frequently. That's what he's telling us to do. And we do that. We draw near to God. We have to believe that. That's why that he starts with those since clauses. That we have authorization. That we have that this is who we are. And so draw near. And he continues to exhort us to do it because it's not something we can see visibly. It's nothing you do externally. So it's not, well, how do you draw near? Well, it's not walking down this aisle. It's not lighting a candle. It's not offering some incense. It's not going to a certain building or place. Right now, wherever you are, draw near. You don't have to move a muscle because it's a heart thing, we'll see, as he defines it, describes it. But it's something we are to continually do. Yes, it would include prayer, certainly, communion, supplication. It would include worship. It would include what we do this morning when we come together as the body, as we sing, as we hear his word. We're entering into this fellowship. We're drawing near to God. We're meditating on who he is and his greatness. We're on Christ being seated at his right hand. It is all those things, but it is an ongoing fellowship with him in all of life every day, where our hearts are directed toward him. Wherever you're at this morning, you'd be on a hospital bed, on your bed, in your car, in your shower, wherever, it's our hearts directed toward him continually. But it's a continual need. It's a privilege and a need. We draw near, we saw it in chapter 4, verse 16, to receive mercy and to find grace to help in time of need. It is the means of our persevering. Is this communion, this drawing near with God? It is vital because life in God's presence is the essence, it's the means, and it's the end of our existence. Let me say that again. Life in God's presence is the essence, it's the means, and it's the very end of our existence as His people. It's the terminus point. The presence of God. It's our life. And it is the means of our persevering. We need grace to help. We have a sympathetic high priest who is seated over the house, the household, and he's just calling us, come, draw to this throne of grace. I know what your temptation is. I know your weakness. I know it 1,000 times more than you. Come and receive grace. Mercy to help right now in time of need. Come for forgiveness when we sin and we come back, not in shame. We come back because we know our sin has been put away. And we come back just to receive afresh the mercy of God. So avail yourself. Second characteristic, drawing near to God with sincerity and full assurance. So just keep reading verse 22 because this is where he expands this exhortation. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. So this is the manner in which you draw near to God. With sincerity and full assurance. Literally he says, let us draw near with a true heart. A true heart. Now, a true heart is the opposite of an evil heart that he defined back in chapters 3 and 4 that the wilderness generation had. It was an unbelieving, hard heart. You come, we come with a true, sincere, genuine heart. Not hypocritically, but genuinely. That is a heart that's attuned to God and ready to obey. A heart that loves Him. A heart that's been made new. Remember the new covenant? God writing the law upon our heart. Christ circumcising the heart. That's a description of us as believers. We come with that kind of heart. And I'll just say it. You can only draw near to God if you are a believer, a Christian. With this kind of heart. A heart that's been made new. A heart that loves Him with sincerity. So draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, he says. Now when he describes that full assurance of faith, he's not thinking subjectively just much of our assurance of salvation. Like we never have doubts. We do at times. We never struggle. No. When he says full assurance of faith, he means confidence in what Christ has accomplished. I'm fully assured that Christ has accomplished and He is seated at the right hand as my high priest. I have full assurance that I have access to God, authorization to God because of Christ. I have full assurance so I don't have shame or regret or fear because I have full assurance of faith in what Christ has done and I have confidence in God's promise for future, for the future hope. That's the full assurance of faith that we come in. You can do that all the time. You can come this way. As I said, there's no outward means that you have to follow to draw near. You draw near with the heart. That's the principal faculty, isn't it, that God is concerned with? A sincere heart, full assurance of faith. Last, third, final description. As those forgiven and transformed. What he's hinting at there with a true heart, he now just makes it really clear. As those forgiven and transformed. You see his further description of us? Draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He's taking up the language again of that old covenant purification. And he's referring to these past acts of purification that are true of Christians. Having been, that's what he says, right? Having our hearts sprinkled, that's true. That's true of a Christian. Cleansed from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. These are realities that are true of us that continue. It's the tense here, the verb he uses. Now, he's thinking of these past acts of purification that continue, that enable us to enter the presence of God. How do you enter the presence of God? Well, not in yourself, and not in our sin, but those cleansed. And that cleansing, again, is through Christ. So he's using this Old Testament language of sprinkling of blood. Remember, they were sprinkled with blood on the inauguration of the covenant. The priests sprinkled blood around the altar and sprinkled blood on the mercy seat. Well, here, it's our hearts that are sprinkled from an evil conscience. They're clean. That conscience that was enslaved, that was dead, those dead works were cleansed, were made new. And our bodies washed with pure water. Again, under the Old Testament, you had all those different washings. In fact, you remember the scene, the high priest, that Day of Atonement, before he would dare enter the holy place, he had to completely wash, bathe himself in this pure water, and then put on the garment and go in. Well, he's not talking about external water here. It's part of the cleansing that we have received. He's taking this Old Testament language and that ritual purity, and he's moving it to the sphere of personal transformation. That we have been transformed, heart and body. That is, there's an inner transformation of the heart expressed in the changed conduct of the body. An inward transformation that expresses itself in the outward conduct of the body. We are freed from deadness, spiritual death, and dead works to serve a living God. That's how we come. And that's true of you. If you're a Christian, if your faith is in Christ, trusting in Christ, if he's your high priest, your only hope, you've come to that point where you have trusted in Christ, you've seen your sin, and you know there's no way I can enter God's presence on my own. I need Christ. And if you've come to that and confessed Christ, we're going to see it next week, our confession of hope, then this is true of you. This is true. This transformation, this cleansing, and you have authorization to enter. Do you? Do you make frequent visits? It's the words of John Owen, the great Puritan. How do you keep up a friendship with frequent visits? You make frequent visits to the throne of grace in this communion with God. But if you're not a Christian, if this isn't true of you, this cleansing, this inward transformation, this trust in God, this true heart that loves the Lord in Christ, if you're not, you cannot draw near. There is a barrier. God's judgment. You can never enter his presence. And what will remain for you is what we're going to see later in chapter 10, what he calls a terrifying expectation of judgment. For those outside of Christ, his language is, this is chapter 10, verse 31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. His presence is terrifying because it's judgment. So if you're outside of Christ, flee to him today. He just bids you, come. Take him as high priest and savior. If you never have, today, right now. Again, you don't have to move a muscle to do that. Just cry out to him in faith and repentance and take him as your savior. and high priest forever and have this free, unhindered access to God forever, which is the fullness of our joy. Let me pray, and then we'll continue on, Lord willing, next Sunday. Oh, Father, make these realities, these benefits in Christ, may they be precious. Holy Spirit, come now. Make them precious to our hearts, that we would find ourselves continually drawing near to you, clinging to Christ. And if any are not this morning, would you draw them right now? Convict them of their sin and their need for Jesus, and draw them now to faith in Christ. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.